Well, good morning. It's very pleasant to be with you today. I like the opportunity to be with you and kind of connect with some of the long-term supporters of Mount Carmel. That's been a large part of our lives for the last almost 25 years. And so it is very nice for me to get to be with you, not officially as Mount Carmel, but with people who have cared for that ministry and who have become friends. And so I'm very glad to be here this morning. Part of probably the reason that I feel connected is I grew up just outside of Red Deer in a context that feels very familiar to rural Alberta, to Westlock. I grew up in a small church that feels a lot like this congregation, and so lots of memories stir. I grew up in kind of that old, maybe Leave It to Beaver era, a little Leave It to Beaver family. You know, everything was pretty idyllic. I had a dad who was very worthy of being imitated. I had a family that set me in a good place. In fact, tomorrow, I intend at least to go to a funeral from kind of one of the last guys. My dad was part of a large family, and then there was an accompanying family, the Edwards brothers, and the last of this older generation. There's a memorial service tomorrow for him, and it does feel like the passing of an era, and it's now we're supposed to be the responsible ones. You know how that feels like? Man, who came up with that idea? But I'm aware that I've just had this really good connection to lots of church life and family life and a father who's been very involved, who was very involved and very much a good model. So we approach this topic today of Jesus coming as a fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy of the eternal Father. And I'm aware that that's not necessarily true for all of us, that the positive vibes I have from that term don't necessarily resonate with everyone. Many of you will have different views of Father than I have. Many of you may have fathers who maybe didn't live up to your hopes for them. And you're going to be working this through from a different point. But I am aware that that creates emotion, and as Christmas creates emotion for all of us, so does this topic of fatherhood. So I don't have any quick solution, but I do want you to know that it's okay to be there. The series that you are doing as a church is coming out of Isaiah 9:6, and probably worth, if you have your Bibles, just flipping there and looking again. We honestly won't spend a pile of time right in this passage, but we will kind of set up the background to it a little bit. We remind ourselves as Christmas comes why the child matters. One of the prophecies comes out of Isaiah 9:6, and specifically it says this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Let's pray. Ah, Father, we come before you this morning aware that you have a plan for the world, aware that Jesus is the center of that plan, and aware that you're still at work. And I pray as we look into this idea of the coming one being the eternal Father, that you would guide us collectively and individually to places you want us to go. I pray for your words to resonate, for your spirit to be active among us as we consider this together. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Like all biblical prophecies, this prophecy has a context. It doesn't just come out of nowhere. It doesn't just come out of the air, but it's applied to a specific situation. in Isaiah. I'm getting an echo. Is there anything I can do about that? Or is that just me? If nobody else can hear, I'm actually deaf in one ear this morning. Like I have this weird head cold thing, and I don't really know how loud I'm talking. I don't know anything, so just bear with me and play it out. It could just be in my own head that I'm hearing myself. I hear lots of things in my head. So in Isaiah, there's a context to this prophecy. At the time of Isaiah, in his life situation, there had been invading armies in the realm around the nation of Judah that he's speaking to. And there was threats politically and internationally to the nation of Israel, which was to the north, and to the nation of Judah. And in chapter 7, verse 1, King Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, is worried. He's worried about these invading armies. And Isaiah is sent by God to go to King Ahaz and say, it's going to be all right. And he assures him that all the power and pomp and ceremony of these invading armies is going to amount to not much. It looks pretty intimidating. It looks pretty big. Not much is going to come of it. They really won't amount to anything. And Isaiah promises King Ahaz that by the time an as yet unconceived child is born and beginning to function as a person, these nations will kind of be pushed to the side. In the not very distant future, these things will just all pass away and it won't amount to much. And that really is the essence of chapter 7 and 8. So Isaiah is addressing a real life situation. Isaiah is saying there is a political threat to this people, to this group of people, to Judah. And they are unsettled. There is tension, there is anxiety and stress all over these passages. Can God protect us? Are we going to be okay? And their world is in turmoil. And along comes Isaiah and says, not much is going to come of this. But when Isaiah speaks, he's seeing something in a distance and maybe is not even himself fully aware of the complexity of what he's seeing. Last week, Sean and I were south of Red Deer, driving. And as you look to the west, in around Innisfail and stuff, you can see the mountains in the distance. And they kind of look like just this wall of mountains, like you go across the prairie and you hit the mountains. And when you look from a distance, it's just very obvious. But you and I know that when we move in closer to those mountains, they begin to take on distance and dimension. What looks like one mountain is maybe three or four stacked against each other, and the peak that I think is the highest maybe three or four back. And it looks from a distance like it's all one thing. Sometimes that's a helpful analogy for what the prophets, and in this case particularly Isaiah, may have experienced. That he's looking out to the distance and he says, a child will come. And that child, before that child is able to bring peace, or is able to function fully as an adult, there will be peace. It'll be okay. Well, in Isaiah's lifetime, a child was born. But that child didn't fulfill all the promises that are wrapped up in this. That child didn't fully meet all the things Isaiah describes. And it's like Isaiah is looking to the future and saying, oh, a child will come. But then as you actually reach that future, there's more coming. And we believe that Isaiah really did talk about a child being born in his lifetime. But whether he was fully alert to it or not, God was actually talking about a coming child who was further back in time, further layered into those mountains, if we use that analogy. And he would fully fulfill all these purposes. So Isaiah describes a coming baby. But as time unfolds, we discover there's gaps in time, layers of fulfillment, and there's a complete fulfillment. So in chapter 9, verse 1, that's kind of 7 and 8. Isaiah's seeing something in the future, promising a baby who will bring hope. But just setting up a little bit more in 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And that land he's talking about is the northern part of the northern kingdom, and it's the land that's already been invaded by these armies. They have been humbled, but out of them will come great hope. And of course, Jesus' parents come from this area far in the distant future. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as soldiers rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. There is going to be great celebration because these invading armies, this outside power that controls people, will lose its power and will not control, and it'll be broken. And it's as if Isaiah is looking to the mountains and saying, oh yeah, it's all going to happen. But then Isaiah goes on, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will take responsibility. He will bear the burden. He will carry the load. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A child will come, Isaiah says, and he'll be given some titles, some honorific names, some descriptors. People will refer to this coming one as a Wonderful Counselor, as Mighty God, as Everlasting Father, as Prince of Peace. And today we're now getting to Everlasting Father. But I think it's so helpful to have that set up, particularly for the title Everlasting Father. Here's the things people will say about this one. He will be the Everlasting Father. The original language Hebrew there is literally, he will be the Father of eternity, or the Father for eternity. And the focus of the phrasing Everlasting Father is on the Father part of it, that he will be the Father, but he will be the Father with extent or duration that never ends, everlasting, eternal. The Messiah, this coming one, will be a father to his people. And his fatherhood will be without end. And the father idea is almost foreign to us. But in Isaiah's world, rulers or kings would choose the term father. I will be a father to you, my people. I will be, in a sense, the father of the nation. And we sort of understand that concept that we've, in our history lessons, learned that the fathers of confederation created this country. And we sort of use that term, and that is part of what's implied here. In the ancient Near East, kings would regularly refer to themselves as fathers. And when they were using that term of themselves, they were saying they would be both the protectors and the providers for their subjects. They would be the ones who would take care of everybody. I will be like a father to you by protecting and by providing. So there has this idea of father of the nation, and it's kingship language. It's language that the kings would use of themselves, and so this title conjures up this image of a king using it and saying he will be the source of all this nation needs and the source of all that they have. And it's a promise to provide and a promise to protect. The king would be, in essence, promising those people that he will provide the good life. He will protect them from that which would destroy them, whether that's outside enemies or internal conflict. The king will provide for them, will be a father to them. The king will also make sure that they have the quality of life that they need. A king who is called father of the nation would be given a high honor because he is doing those things for his people. In many ways, if you have a good king, you have a good life in the ancient Near East. You are provided for, you are protected for. You have a king who is the father. And so, in their unsettled, topsy-turvy political world with invading nations and everything, Isaiah speaks these words saying, "Unto us a child is born, and he will be called Everlasting Father." And it is kingship language. It is, he will provide for, he will protect, he will care for his people. And this reign will never end. This is the eternal king, the king for all time. Nothing will remove him. Nothing will unseat him. Nothing will unsettle. It won't all fall apart when he dies. Because, of course, in a kingship world, that's what happens. When the king dies, everything's up for grabs. And we are no longer politically stable, even though that king provided for us. But this king will last forever. And in the midst of this political unsettledness, Isaiah points to a coming one and essentially says, it'll be okay. There will come one who will care for his father, his people, and his reign will never end. It's going to be okay. And how often do we, even in our political climate, need to be reminded, it is going to be okay. Leaders come and leaders go and everything changes and the economies change and the problems we face change. And we feel like we have the same complaints, of course. But we need to be reminded that there is a king who is on the throne and who will remain. And so this concept of everlasting father is kingship language, and it's a father to the group, to the nation, not just to the individuals within that nation, but a father to all the people. And Isaiah is drawing on a promise that was given to King David in 2 Samuel, where God made a covenant with David and said, you will always have a descendant on the throne. Your kingdom, your throne will be established forever. And Isaiah's pulling back on that promise to King David and saying, there will be an everlasting father, a king whose reign will never end. Christmas, one of the key cultural expressions is Handel's Messiah. And it has that hallelujah chorus in it that has the refrain, and he will reign forever and ever. And he will reign forever and ever. And it goes on, and we need the reminder again and again that there is a king that will reign forever and ever. And so Isaiah's painting this picture of kingship language. And then we say, so how did Jesus fulfill this? How did this play out? What did this look like? It's probably worth stopping here for a moment and saying that when we describe Jesus as the everlasting or the eternal Father, depending on your translation, we are not saying that Jesus becomes the Father, the first person of the Trinity. This is not to be confused with saying that Jesus is the Father God. It's separate language. We describe the Trinity as the first person being God the Father, the second person Jesus the Son, the third person God the Spirit. Each playing different roles, all fully God. And when we describe Jesus as fulfilling this promise of everlasting Father, we are not saying that he becomes the first person. That's not the picture, that's not the language. This phrasing is using this word picture to describe the role that this coming king would play. The Messiah would be a father, a source, a provider, a protector, taking this human title and saying, that's what it'll be like. So he's not coming to become the eternal person of the Father, the first person of the Trinity, but he's eternally fatherly to those who are in the family. So that's just an important, sometimes people do get confused, so Jesus becomes the Father? That's not the language, that's not the descriptor. So how did Jesus fulfill this prophecy? It's probably the least clear of the four descriptors when you look at Jesus' life. But a father, a king who cares for his people, which is, kind of use those terms a little bit interchangeably, was marked by compassion. The father cares for his children. A concerned king cares for his subjects. And Jesus, of course, is marked by concern, by compassion for his people. So I'm just going to shoot you off some examples of this, and I invite you to kind of poke around a little bit. One of the things that set Jesus apart was his compassion. When he saw the crowds, he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion. That idea is recorded in both Matthew and Mark. That Jesus looks at the crowds and goes, oh man, they are just helpless. And so he has compassion, and his response is to teach them. Rather than being frustrated with their understanding, rather than being disillusioned, disappointed, Jesus reacts with compassion to teach, as a father would teach, as a father would invest in their kids. There's this example in Luke where Jesus is coming into the town of Nain, and there's a funeral procession coming out. And the body is that of a young man whose mother is a widow, her husband has died, and now her only son has died, and that, in her context, leaves her with no social support. She has no way of really surviving except for the compassion of people. And when Jesus sees the funeral procession, he has compassion on her. And he's marked. He steps into what he didn't have to step into. Jesus, at another occasion, stands outside the city of Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you as a hen gathers chicks. And this compassion oozes from him. I just want to protect and provide. And that does mark Jesus. In his life, he protects those without power. He protects the woman accused of adultery in John. He provides for that widow, raising her son to life. And in John 17, there's this prayer where Jesus, just before he dies, is praying to the Father, and he prays for those who God has given to him. He prays for his disciples. And then he prays for those who will come after the disciples. And it's this prayer motivated by compassion, concern. It really is a fatherly prayer. That marks Jesus' life. And then the rest of the New Testament describes Jesus as a king. And it's like this switch happens throughout the Gospels. Jesus is described with concern and compassion. And then, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, his followers begin to use kingship language. They begin to describe him as the king who rules, who would be the everlasting king, or to use Isaiah's language, the everlasting father. And they begin to say, oh, Jesus is more than just a person concerned about individuals. Jesus is a king who's going to rule. So in Colossians 1, there's this description of Jesus written a couple of decades probably, after Jesus' death and resurrection. Just reviewing books of the Bible in my head so I can find Colossians 1. And this is one of the famous descriptions of Jesus and his role. But it describes him this way, and I'll read through these verses and just make a couple brief comments on them. The Son, referring to Jesus, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is the eternal one who is involved. The early Christians begin to ascribe to him involvement in creation. And he was involved in creating all the rulers and all the authorities and all the powers that are fighting for dominance in their world in the time of the early church. There's still this political conflict going on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Jesus gets elevated to having this eternal aspect to his being. He's always been involved. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. He's the head of the body, the first and the last. Jesus is described by the early church, by the Christians, by the writers of Scripture, as being over everything. He is the father of the church. He is the father, the provider, the king, the ruler of all of creation. And then 1:22 and following goes on to say, and he has reconciled you with Father God. He is bringing about his new kingdom, his new reign. He is the provider of all that we need. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, or throughout much of the New Testament, the writers use this picture of Jesus being king in the word Lord. You will have used this word, Lord Jesus. And in their world, that's the word that the Caesars, the Roman rulers, would use of themselves. And those Roman rulers would call themselves Lord and would refer to themselves as deities. They elevated themselves to the place of being gods. And in fact, often, many of them would have images of themselves erected, and they would claim to be deities. The early Christians begin to use those terms and say, no, Jesus is the real king. Jesus is the real ruler. And by calling Jesus Lord, they are not calling the Caesar, the Roman ruler, Lord. And they are elevating Jesus to this position of kingship. And then they describe Jesus as seated at the right hand of God. So Romans 8:34, Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. And this idea of right hand of God is Jesus sitting in the place of waiting to take over the rulership. Jesus waiting for the time to be right. Ephesians 1:20, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Colossians 3:1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 8:1, Jesus, we have such a high priest, referring to Jesus, who sat down at the right hand of God. And Jesus is described, again in pictorial language, as being ready to take over the kingdom. And the New Testament is consciously using this term, Lord, and this picture of Jesus ready to rule, to say, Caesar is not Lord. There is another king, another father who will reign forever and ever. So Isaiah paints this picture of an everlasting father, a provider for his people, one who cares for them, who will protect and provide. Jesus comes along, lives it out with his compassion. And then the early Christians describe him as waiting to take over the kingdom. And we live in the waiting. That one day, every knee will bow. One day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is King, is ruler, is provider, protector, is overall, and is creating a new world where everyone bows before him. But that king isn't just sitting in the distant realm or in the future. The king is intimately involved with his subjects now. And so in Peter, we're told, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And there's the father language. There's the expression of compassion, concern that carries on in our lives. That we aren't disconnected from a coming king who is a figurehead and distant, but a father who is intimately concerned with his children, caring for each of us. Not just the group as a whole, although that for sure is part of the image, but caring for each of the individuals, caring for you, caring for us. And we have a Savior who is King of the world, waiting for the time when his reign will be fully free to be revealed. But we also have a Savior who is compassionate, who is concerned, who cares for us, who cares about the struggles, cares about the pain, the sleepless nights, the family struggles, all those things. And he protects, he provides, he cares. And so we live with a father who is intimately concerned with each of his children, and a father in the nature of a king who is coming to rule. We're not powerless in the world. The world is not out of control. The good news for those of us who follow Jesus is that there will be a day where all of creation will be brought together under his rulership, where all the world powers will be quieted, and everything will bow before the king. But we're the people who choose now to let Jesus rule our lives and to bring his rule, to bring his kingdom to the realms that we're involved in. And so Jesus rules within us, rules among us, and we let King Jesus set the tone for how we relate to the world. There is something going on here that isn't just randomly ascribed by God. We get to be a part of it, to let the king rule. King who cares for us, the King who is interested in us, the King who loves us. We get to step into that realm. And in a confusing and conflicted political world, in a climate where we're fighting about national interests and oil pipelines and climate change, where the Polish climate conference just ends, where the U.S. seems in turmoil. I was talking to a friend yesterday who's Brazilian, who was explaining to me some of the Brazilian government turmoil. In that world, where everything seems out of control, where there is stress and anxiety all over, at Christmas we say, "For unto us a child is born." And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Everlasting Father. He will bring his reign. And then I say, so what's my relationship with the Father? How do I relate to this Father? Because, like any father, it's an individual thing. And I'm invited at this Christmas season to again say, so who rules my life? Who is providing and who am I depending on to provide and protect me? And so it becomes very personal, but then it becomes global in scale. I submit, and then one day all the world will submit to a coming king, and he will be called Everlasting Father. And in a confusing world, a politically unsettled world, we have a king who sits at the right hand of God, who will reign. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. It's not just a baby, but it's a king who will carry the government on his shoulder. That's what we look forward to. Let's pray. Father, easy to kind of keep this as theory and stuff, and yet we want to submit to you in our own lives and want to again ascribe you the role of king of my life. And so we do that. But then we give you the role of king of the world, of ruler, of one who to whom all will submit. And we submit ourselves now. Help us this Christmas season to trust you with in our political unsettledness, in all the angst we feel in our world. Help us to trust that you really are at work. Help us to trust that you care for us as well as individuals. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.